Pray together. Father, we do confess that our one foundation as a church is Jesus Christ. And there is no other foundation to be laid than that which has already been laid by the apostles and by the prophets, by what we read in the scripture. And so, Father, we want to be a people of the book, standing with our face like flint against the spirit of the age, because we love people and we want them to know you. So we pray that you would help us. Open up our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early 1940s, into the mid-1940s, there was an organization called Youth for Christ. It was being led by two young, fiery evangelists. One of them you know, and the other one you probably don't know. Their names were Charles Templeton and Billy Graham. And those two men, Templeton and Graham, were traveling around the world together, all over North America. They did this huge tour across Europe, holding evangelistic rallies, preaching the gospel, calling people to faith in Jesus Christ. Eventually, Billy Graham would separate from Youth for Christ, and he would begin his own evangelistic work through what eventually became known as the Billy Graham Association. But in those early days, Billy Graham was tag-teaming it with Charles Templeton. But what very few people knew at the time was that Templeton's faith was coming unraveled as he was calling other people to Christ. Even as he was traveling with Graham, he was beginning to drift away from the faith. Templeton had been converted as a young man. He never went to college. He didn't even finish high school. And so he certainly never went to seminary. Nevertheless, he began his life as a Christian almost immediately as an evangelist and began preaching right there around the time of his conversion in 1936. But by 1946, he was traveling the world with Billy Graham, holding evangelistic crusades all over North America and Europe. And he was starting to question the faith in the midst of this tour. There were just certain elements of Christianity that he could not reconcile with his own reasoned conclusions about how he thought God ought to behave in the modern world. And so in his 1996 memoir, Charles Templeton wrote about what he was going through. I want to let you hear some of this in his own words. He said this. He was comparing what he believed versus what he was leaving behind and what he called fundamentalism. It may be useful to set down what fundamentalists believe. Theirs is a simple world of certainties in which the church is center and circumference. For most of the fundamentalists, the King James Version of the Bible is the rock on which all of life and history is built. It is God's word without error and accepted without question. It teaches fundamentalists that in approximately 4,000 BC, God created the world in 5 days. On the sixth day, he created Adam and Eve and placed them in a paradise called the Garden of Eden. They sinned, and as a consequence, God cursed them and their descendants so that all people are born in sin. They believe that Jesus of Nazareth is Almighty God and the third person of the Trinity, that a virgin was impregnated by the Holy Ghost and thus brought him to birth, that all his miracles are a fact, that having been executed by the Romans and buried, he rose from the grave, ascended to heaven, that he will return to the earth in clouds of glory. And he basically recites the Apostles' Creed. And then he says this, I never believed all of this. The Genesis account of creation, for instance, or the monstrous evil of an endless hell. But I did accept most of these doctrines and lived by them fervently, and now the entire fabric was coming apart. And this in the midst of his crusades with Graham. And so he decides that he wants to leave the ministry and go to Princeton Theological Seminary. And in the midst of his final days with Billy Graham, he tries to persuade Billy Graham to come with him to Princeton. But the two men were in totally different places. And Templeton describes a confrontation that he had with Billy Graham in around 1946, near the end of their travels together. And he said this. He said, "All of our differences came to a head in a discussion which, better than anything I know, explains Billy Graham. I had said, 'But Billy, it's not possible any longer to believe the biblical account of creation. The world wasn't created. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a demonstrable fact.' 'I don't accept that,' Billy Graham said. 'And there are reputable scholars who don't.' 'Who are they?' I said. 'Men in conservative Christian colleges?' Billy Graham says, 'Most of them, yes. But that's not the point. I believe in the Genesis account of creation simply because it's in the Bible. I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible literally and when I proclaim it as God's word, I have power. When I stand before the people and say, 'God says,' or 'The Bible says,' the Holy Spirit uses me. There are results. People respond. Wiser men than you or I have been arguing questions like this for centuries. I don't have the time or intellect to examine all sides of each theological dispute, so I've decided once and for all to stop questioning and to accept the Bible as God's word." "But Billy," I protested, "you can't do that. You don't dare stop thinking. Do it and you begin to die. It's intellectual suicide." Billy Graham says, "I don't know about anybody else, but I've decided that that's the path for me." And so Templeton and Graham go their separate ways. Billy Graham goes the way of the gospel, and Templeton goes the way of Demas. Templeton eventually abandons the faith altogether, and he becomes an avowed public agnostic. Now, the old-timey word for what Templeton did, it's called apostasy. Folks don't use that word very much anymore, but it's a term that means falling away from the faith. And Templeton had completely left behind Christianity and fallen away from the Christian faith. Have you ever thought about what it would take to make a person fall away from the faith? Now, our belief here at Kenwood Baptist Church is that it's not possible for someone who's really been saved to become unsaved. All right, now that's another sermon for another time. But that is our belief. But there are those people we recognize who join us, who get baptized, share communion with us, but then at some point decide that they are no longer going to walk with Jesus. They have every appearance of being one of us, and yet they go out from us, and they don't come back. Have you ever thought about what makes a person do such a thing? The Bible says that apostasy, falling away from the faith, comes down to a competition of loves. Do we love Christ above all, or do we love something else above Christ? If we love Christ above all, we will hang in with Christ no matter what happens and no matter what the cost. If we love something else more than Christ, then when the going gets tough, we will fall away and we will leave Christ for that other thing. This is how Paul spoke of Demas in that famous text in 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas, who was with him but who abandoned him in his most desperate hour, Paul said, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And so it all comes down to who or what you love. If you love Christ, you will hang in. If you don't, you will invent whatever justification you need to go have that other thing. And so as you think about whether apostasy might be in the cards for someone you know or for yourself, you have to ask yourself, what do I love? I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at five verses, verses 1 through 5. I started this series in 1 Timothy last year. We broke for several weeks to do some other things during my times when I've been preaching, but we picked back up and we're going to go back into the second half of 1 Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy because he doesn't want Timothy's love or the Ephesian congregation's love to grow cold. You'll remember, he's already warned them in chapter 1. He told Timothy that there would be false teachers in their midst. He told Timothy to command those teachers not to teach such things. And he said that the goal of instructing them is, chapter 1 and verse 5, love. You confront the false teachers for the goal of love. Paul is aiming for the first fruit of the Spirit in this letter, which is love. Because where love is absent, so is the Spirit absent. And where the Spirit is absent, you find people falling away from the faith. Where the Spirit is absent, you find apostasy. And so in these first five verses of chapter 4, Paul is giving us a profile of apostasy. He's telling us not only how folks from Timothy's congregation would be led astray, but I think he's telling us how people from our congregation can be led astray. And so he's basically giving us three things. He's telling us how these people are led astray, who leads them astray, and what they are led astray from. So that's where we're going. Verse 1, how they're led astray. Verse 2, who leads them astray. And then verses 3 through 5, what they are led astray from. But the first thing is in verse 1, how they are led astray. Everybody look at verse 1. But the Spirit says explicitly that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, when Paul talks about the Spirit speaking, he's talking about the Holy Spirit of God speaking to his people. I don't think it's really clear here if Paul means to say that the Spirit has revealed something directly to him, or if he's drawing on what the Spirit has said through other Christian prophets elsewhere in the churches at that time. What is clear is that the Holy Spirit of God has spoken something clearly to his people, and it's God that's speaking. What's also clear is what he's speaking. He's telling God's people that some of them are going to fall away, some who are among them are going to fall away from the faith. They are no longer going to follow Christ. And the word for falling away that you see there is where we get our word apostasy from. You don't have to write this down. It's the Greek term apostasontai. Okay, it's where apostasy comes from. They've fallen away. And it's clear that this falling away is going to happen, he says, during the later times, which I think is a parallel to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Where Paul says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Among other things, verse 5, people will be holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Meaning that in the latter days, there's going to be false teachers who arise in the church. Paul says it in 1 Timothy. He says it in 2 Timothy. This is a characteristic of the last days. In the first century, Christians believed that they lived in the last days. They believed in the prophecies that were given. They believed in things like what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, that in the last days God would pour forth his Spirit. With the coming of the Spirit, you have the inauguration of the last days. So the last days are inaugurated by Jesus. They're characterized by the presence of the Spirit among his people, and they'll be consummated when Jesus returns. That means Paul was living in the last days. He was writing to Ephesians who were living in the last days. And it means that you and I are living in the last days. What's characteristic of the last days? Characteristic of the last days is that some people are going to be falling away. The Spirit explicitly says this. Jesus predicted it would happen. Matthew 24. You remember this? In the Olivet Discourse? Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 10, "And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because of lawlessness increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Jesus predicted that this kind of apostasy would happen at the end, when people would listen to false teaching and fall away from him. The Holy Spirit says the same thing through Paul, which we just heard read before the service from Acts chapter 20. Paul spoke specifically to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." This falling away was predicted by Jesus. It was predicted by Paul specifically about what would happen in Ephesus. And now Paul is writing to the pastor at the church at Ephesus, Timothy, saying the Spirit has explicitly said this. And so the warnings from Jesus and Matthew and Paul and Acts both say how this falling away would come about. It says that people will begin to listen to false teaching, and that false teaching will shipwreck them. Paul says the same thing here in our chapter 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. It says that they will be paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. How do people fall away? By listening to false teaching. That means that they are turned away from Christ because they are turned away from the Word of Christ. They forsake the Word of Christ in order to listen to the spirit of the age. And Paul says that that spirit is demonic. Over a decade ago, Susan and I were visiting my sister and her family in Nashville. And we had the opportunity to visit their church while we were there. And I went with the expectation that it would probably be quite different than what I'm used to, because it was they're Pentecostal. They go to a Pentecostal church. And so I thought, you know, it's going to be different than what I'm used to. And maybe the preaching would be a little bit different than I'm used to. But I was really surprised. The preacher that we heard preach, he was excellent. It was the kind of preaching I like. You could tell that the guy's was being thoroughly biblical. He was preaching, I think, basically from a really solid evangelical, even a reformed kind of a viewpoint when he preached. And it was very powerful, very good, very biblical. And I went away surprised at this experience, but I was also encouraged by it. This is over a decade ago. And my sister and her family left that church several years after that. And that pastor all but disappeared from my radar screen until a couple of months ago. I was reading a report in Time magazine in January about an evangelical megachurch in Nashville that had recently decided to embrace gay marriage and to accept unrepentant, sexually immoral people as full members in their church. And as I'm reading this story and I'm watching this accompanying video that's on the Time magazine website, I realize that I recognize this guy. It was the associate pastor that I had heard preach over a decade before at my sister's church. The guy that I was so impressed with and that whose preaching I thought was so sound and so good and so encouraging. He had left my sister's former church and had planted a new one and was now leading his congregation to embrace gay marriage. Why did he do this? Well, it's on the internet. You can go look at this. I'm not sharing anything secret. He gives a little bit of his testimony in the video explaining his theological journey up until that point. And he reveals that the embrace of gay marriage didn't come from nowhere. It's the end of a long kind of a falling away that had been happening in his own life over the previous decade. And he said that the stuff that he believed over 10 years ago when I had heard him, he no longer believed that. He had left that evangelical faith for what's called process theology and open theism, which is kind of the idea that God changes and evolves over time with his creatures. So since God changes over time, our understanding of him has to change too. He said he embraced that full on for a while, but then his pendulum kind of swung back, and he's somewhere in between that heresy and what he used to believe, but he didn't really specify where he was. Bottom line, the guy left the faith once for all delivered to the saints. To listen to the sirens of theological liberalism, he took his eyes off of Scripture and he put them on the deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And he didn't stop being a pastor when he did that. Don't think that false teachings arise from the outside. Paul is saying here in Ephesus, we see it in the example of this man, we could see this anywhere, that false teaching can arise from the inside, from people who look like us. How does a person get to the point that they're willing to throw away the Bible's teaching? It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's the end point of a long falling away, a long descent into greater and greater error, until you're no longer even on the reservation anymore. This guy that I told you about, his descent began with a questioning of Scripture. Hath God really said? And it ended, I believe, with a full-scale apostasy. It's a falling away from Jesus in the name of Jesus. There was more to this guy's story that I knew about. This was more than just an intellectual journey. He loved something else more than Christ, and he accommodated Christianity, his version of it, to his redefined view of God. And that's what people do, and that's what all people are tempted to do. You knock off the rough edges of biblical truth until it fits what you want to be. That's the way that it happens for everybody. If we would be snared by apostasy, it will happen because we see something that we love more than Jesus. And then our heart finds a new openness to questioning the truthfulness of Scripture. And once we begin to raise the question, we're on our way. And I just wonder if there are any who are here who might be doing that. Maybe your love for Christ is growing cold and you've begun going after some other thing or person or sin that you love more than Jesus, and now you are trying to figure out how to make the Bible affirm what your conscience really knows to be sin. And you're training yourself to deny your conscience and to deny God's word. And if you have found yourself there, you are listening, this text says, to deceitful doctrines, to doctrines of demons. You are not listening to Jesus, and you need to turn back from that. Paul says, how are these people led astray? They're led astray by listening to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Who are you listening to? So we know how they're led astray, but who is leading them astray? Look at verse 2. So led astray by deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, how does false teaching get into a congregation? Paul says it comes by means of the hypocrisy of liars, which means it gets introduced into the church through false teachers. There are people who are willing to stand in the midst of God's people and say things that defy God's word. But these people don't just stand up and say, hey, everybody, I hate the Bible. Let me tell you about who I think God is. That's not how this works. This text says that it's by the hypocrisy of liars. That means that they are, in fact, liars, meaning they're saying false things. They are the pipeline to the doctrine of demons to the church. It's coming from them, but it says that it comes from hypocrisy. That means that they have created a public impression that is at odds with what they really are. They give the impression of being faithful Christians. They speak the language. They understand and operate very comfortably within church culture. They may even have a reputation for a certain level of piety. They are really gifted at speaking and at preaching. They have a public impression that puts you at ease and makes you want to trust them. But they are not really what they say they are or what they are pretending to be. They may look and sound like a Christian pastor or teacher, but Paul is saying they're the devil's spokesman. And that's what makes them so dangerous. You go to them expecting to get a drink of water, but they're handing you a cup of poison. If you're looking for false teachers to have horns and a pointy tail, you're never going to be able to discern the difference between the wolf and the faithful pastor. False teachers are effective at leading the sheep astray because they look like sheep. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and the wolves disguise themselves as sheep. So you can't take your cues from the public image that they're creating for themselves. You've got to look at their fruit and their teaching, which means you've got to be looking at your Bible and trying to figure out, does this match what the Bible says? Not their aura or their charisma, but does it match what the Bible says? Jesus says you will know them by their fruits. Now, many of you have seen the prosperity preacher on TV hold up his Bible and say, "This is my Bible. I am what I say, it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the word of God. I boldly confess my mind is alert, my heart is receptive," and yada, yada, yada. He goes on about the word of God. When he's holding up his Bible, reciting these lines, he looks like a faithful preacher. He sounds like one. He leads a big church like a faithful preacher, you would think. He even quotes from the Bible. He makes me feel warm and fuzzy when I listen to him. But that public impression is at odds with what he's teaching, which is a damnable prosperity gospel that's killing people in churches. So at its heart, it's hypocrisy. It's a public impression at odds with what's coming across. Paul says in verse 2 that these false teachers are seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. Your conscience is that part of you that enables you to tell right from wrong. These guys have their consciences seared, which means that their consciences have been cauterized. They can no longer sense the difference between right and wrong. What does that mean? It means they may be absolutely sincere in their error. They may really believe what they're selling, but that doesn't make it any less of an error if it doesn't match up with Scripture. Nor does it make them any less a threat to the faith. In fact, it may make them more dangerous because they really believe it. So Paul says that the falling away, the apostasy happens when people are led astray by the doctrines of demons, and the devil's delivery method for lies is these guys who know how to look like and talk like faithful pastors. And so Paul is warning them, you know how the apostate are led astray, and you know who is going to do it. It's these guys who know how to act the part, and they emerge from within you. They put on airs like Christians, but they're not. So you know how they're led astray. You know who does it. But then finally, Paul says what the apostate are led astray from. And I want you to look at verses 3 through 5. What do these men do, these false teachers? These men forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now, we don't know a lot about these false teachers that Paul was trying to confront in Ephesus, but we do know what they were saying. They were telling God's people that they shouldn't get married and that they shouldn't eat certain kinds of food. Now, why would they do that? Now, I don't know if we could be certain. I mean, abstaining from certain kinds of foods sounds like maybe some kind of a Jewish hang-up, but that doesn't really explain the part about forbidding marriage. All we can be certain of is what we have here. They're telling people, apparently in the name of Jesus, not to get married and not to eat certain food. Now, I love how Paul responds to this. If you prick Paul, he bleeds Bible, right? He immediately begins responding to this error with Bible. Paul brushes aside their rules, their fake legalism, their real legalism, but fake rules. He brushes it aside by appealing to the Bible. Paul says God has created both marriage and food to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, where is Paul getting that from? Where do we read that God made everything, including food and marriage? Well, we find that in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. Essentially, Paul is saying, we know that they're teaching error because it doesn't match up with what the Scripture says. Paul is testing this by the Scripture. Genesis 1 and 2 say that God created everything. And at the end of every day of creation, God looked at what he had made and he said it was good. The only time he said that something wasn't good was when the man was still alone. So God makes the woman and gives her to the man in the first marriage. And then everything is good. And that's why Paul says at the beginning of verse 4, look at your text, for everything created by God is good. Why? Because he knows how to read his Bible. Paul says, listen, Timothy, these guys are saying marriage and food are bad. The Bible says marriage and food are good. We're going to go with what God says, not with what these false teachers are lying to you about who can't tell the difference between good and evil anymore. And so Paul's just quoting the Scripture to them. And he clarifies something here that I think is really important for all of us. It is possible to pursue marriage, maybe the joys of marriage, and it is possible to pursue the joys of food in a way that's sinful. It is possible to make an idol out of sex or out of food in such a way that you enjoy it for its own sake and not for the Lord's sake. That is possible. And so Paul, I think, clarifies something here. Paul clarifies that marriage and food are good if it is received with gratitude. You see that? If you receive it with gratitude, it's good. You can turn any good thing into an evil thing if you enjoy it without reference to God. Now, that's a fact. If you enjoy God's gifts but ignore the giver, you are committing idolatry. And so Paul says you can enjoy food, you can enjoy the pleasures of marriage, but if you enjoy them in a way that's contrary to God's will, without rendering thanks to God, then you are sinning. But not because the gifts themselves are bad, but because the recipient is an idolater. The gifts are good. We're the ones with the problem. And so verse 5 summarizes what Paul is reasoning up to this point. He says, for it, I think he's talking about food and marriage, it is sanctified by means of the word of God and of prayer. Sanctified means that food and marriage are fit for use. That's what sanctified means in this context. It's suitable for use, meaning you can do this. You can eat food, you can participate in marriage. How is it sanctified? How is it made fit for use? By means of the word of God. Which Paul just said, God created everything. How did God create everything? He spoke it into existence, and then he said with his words, it's good. It's fit for use by the word of God at creation. It's also fit for use by prayer, which I think means by thanksgiving. It's sanctified by God's objective work, making it good, and it's sanctified when you are not an idolater, but when you are rendering to God the praise due to his name in your enjoyment of his gifts. But here's the big thing that I want to underline here. Notice what the false teachers are leading them away from. Paul says God has given you good things, marriage and food. The false teachers are leading them away from good things. The false teachers may be promising them the good life, but it's a lie. They're taking away from them God's word, and they're taking away from them God's good gifts to his people. So here's the real tragedy of those who forsake the word of Christ to follow the wolves. The wolves make big promises, but in the end, they can only give pain. The wolves are not really taking them to greener, happier pastures. The wolves are leading them away from greener and happier pastures. If you follow the counsel of the wicked, there may be pleasure for a moment, but there will be pain for a lifetime and for the age to come. This guy I was telling you about, Charles Templeton, he never came back to the faith that he abandoned, that he held while he was traveling with Billy Graham. His life became a story of open apostasy and of turning away from Christ. And in 1996, 50 years later, he wrote his memoir, and listen to what the title of it was. It was called this, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. This man lived into his 80s, and he died in 2001. But a couple of years before he died, Lee Strobel interviewed him for his book, The Case for Faith. And Strobel wanted to hear from Templeton himself why he had left the faith. But Strobel says he wasn't prepared for how their conversation would go. Near the end of the interview, Strobel asks Templeton, he's an old man, he's dying of Alzheimer's at this point, but he's still alert early in the stages of the disease. But Strobel asks Templeton, as an old man, what he feels about Jesus. And the way that he responded was jaw-dropping. He said this, Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. He was, Templeton began, the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was intrinsically the wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness? Strobel says, I was taken aback. You sound like you really care about him. Templeton says, well, yes, he's the most important thing in my life. He stutters, searching for the right words. He says, I know it may sound strange, but I have to say I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. And he was tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard and the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus. In my view, he declared, he is the most important human being who has ever existed. Strobel says, that's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. Templeton says this, and if I may put it this way, I miss him. With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and he looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. What was going on? Was this an unguarded glimpse into his soul? I felt drawn to him and wanted to comfort him. At the same time, the journalist in me wanted to dig to the core of what was prompting the reaction. Missed him? Why? Missed him? How? In a gentle voice, I asked, in what way? Templeton fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. finally, quietly, but adamantly, he insisted, enough of that. And to the very end of his life, his heart was hard. But even then, this poor man knew that he had been led away from green pastures and not to them. He knew that he had turned on and lost the one person who meant everything to him. And he admits through tears, "I miss him." It's an odd scene. But even Judas, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, the Bible says that Judas felt remorse and tried to return the 30 pieces of silver. You remember that? But the chief priests and the elders, they wouldn't accept it. But Judas said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Even Judas could say, "I had sinned and betrayed innocent blood." Yet they wouldn't take the money. And so in apparent despair, Judas goes out and hangs himself. But even at the end of Judas's life, even with great remorse, he wouldn't repent. He betrayed Christ and followed the doctrines of demons to his death. Listen, people are going to try to tell you that you are mean and that you are unloving and that you are doctrinaire when you stand up in the face of error to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But don't you believe that? False teaching takes people away from good things. It takes them away from ultimate things, from the only person who has loved them enough to die for them. And when this church and your pastors stand against false teaching, what's happening? We're standing for love for our neighbor. We're trying to make the path plain that leads to Jesus. And it's the opposite of love to let sinners follow a wolf and perish when we might have warned them otherwise. We contradict error because we love the word of Christ and because we love our neighbors. And it's not loving to let them perish. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, "Timothy, you stand up and you preach the Bible. And you measure everything by the Bible. The goal of our instruction is love." A couple of things in conclusion. If all this is true, you need to learn to love the hard edges of biblical truth. Yes, the world may chafe at the Bible sometimes. The Bible says sometimes we're a fragrance from life to life, sometimes a fragrance of death to people. But for you and anyone else who would come to Christ, the hard edges of biblical truth are the path to Jesus. It just is. So you've got to learn to love the hard edges of biblical truth. A second thing, don't flinch when wolves rise up against you. You don't have to kowtow to error. You can be humble and speak the truth boldly in love. So don't flinch when the wolves rise up, because they will. Third thing, this is for everybody, even though it's focused on pastors. The congregation has to know this too, though. Understand that a pastor's job is to stand down the wolves. Paul writes in Titus 1:9 that a pastor has to be one holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, and that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Which means it's a pastor's job to confront error when it appears. In the congregation, especially, but even when error comes in from the outside. And for those of you who are aspiring to be pastors, if you can't stand up in the face of error and say in the name of Jesus, no, you can't be a pastor. Your job as a pastor is not only to teach sound doctrine, but to refute those who contradict it. Your job is to expose them. And if you're unable or unwilling to do that, you can't do this job. A pastor's job is to stand down the wolves. That's a part of his job. All of us, a especially those aspiring to be pastors. You need to resolve to know nothing but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. That's the way Paul spoke about his ministry when he was writing to the Corinthians. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Which means I'm going to preach the old message, the gospel of Jesus, and I'm not going to depart from it. And I'm going to stick to that. And there's no other foundation except for the one that has been laid, Jesus. That's our message. Our message to sinners is this. Are you a sinner? Yes, you are. We all are. And you will perish for an eternity apart from God if you don't repent and believe in the way, the means that God provided for you to be saved. And God provided for you to be saved by His Son Jesus, whom He sent, who lived a perfect life, who died on a cross, and who rose from the dead, and who is seated at the right hand of His Father now, and who will return one day. He died in your place so that your sins could be forgiven. He was raised up so that you could have eternal life. That's the gospel, and it's not for righteous people, it's for sinners. You can only have it by faith. If you would come by repentance and faith, you can be saved. That's the message. We're trying to lead people to that, not away from that. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray that you, if there are any people in this room who aren't believing that message, that you would cause them to believe. And I pray that you would make us a people who never stray from that message. Make us a people of the book. Help us not to care what people think. Help us to be willing to take our lumps because we love you and because we love your word. I pray you'd make us not arrogant people. Make us humble people who love truth. Help us to be both, Father. And I pray that people would come to you because of our tenacious proclamation of your truth. Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.